Okay, everyone, today you notice that on the study sheet that today obviously is the 13th. We're going to do pages 42 through 47 today. Next Sunday is the annual Life Sunday. We're going to have a combined study. I have a video to show about the work of Lutherans for Life, and we'll talk about the God-given sanctity of human life. We'll always do that the third Sunday of every January, Life Sunday. And then January 27th, we're going to finish this book, and then so in the first part of February, we'll start a new study. So it's gone 3 weeks longer than I thought, but that's fine because there's a lot of good questions that you've all had about this topic. Just to review, most people today are this dispensational premillennialists. If you look at page 45, this diagram is on page 45. And of these three groups, A, B, C, and D, Lutherans fall into which category? D. What's it called? Amillennialism. Okay, we're amillennialists. Then if you look on page 14, remember we've been talking about how, in a sense, the church, we are brought back to who we are already in the Garden of Eden, that we started out as one humanity in the Garden of Eden because we fell away. God had to narrow his promises down to Israel, from whom came the remnant through the line of Judah and David, from whom came Christ. And now the new remnant that includes the Jews who believe, and now the church includes also Gentiles, and now we're getting back to the way it was supposed to be, mankind, all one in Christ. That's the epistle lesson today in Romans 6. We are all one in our baptism, the same Holy Spirit. And recall that when Jesus, before he ascended, when he talked to his disciples about the end times, when he pointed to the heavens and said, the stars will fall, there will be great signs among the nations at the end of the world. The first of which, thank you for letting me review this every week, the first of which is the total collapse of the city of Jerusalem. Peter, can you turn the lights off just for when I show these pictures, the one over to the right. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, this is a sign that we are in the end times. When the stars fall, which will be the last day, when there's the warnings of the earthquakes and famines and the roaring of the waters, the last day when Christ comes with his angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, whereas those who were unbelievers flee from his presence in terror, down at the bottom of the picture. And as Michelangelo shows him in power on the Sistine Chapel, a lot of people look at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and they forget that this gigantic painting is right above the altar. In fact, if you look down at the bottom, you can see the altar. There's the altar at the end of the Sistine Chapel. And this huge painting of the last day, Judgment Day, is right above that altar in the Sistine Chapel. And here you see, of course, again, the angels and archangels, the believers, and then the unbelievers who are fleeing from them. Remember, the theme of Judgment Day is that we look forward to Judgment Day because our redemption comes. Unbelievers will be in terror while we are rejoicing. So it's day of terror and joy at the same time. Remember, the Bible compares Jesus to a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right, the believers, the goats on his right, on his left. And Christ the crucified. In the Bible, it talks about how the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb surround Jesus on his throne. And those with white robes waving palm branches in their hands as they... And then here's the people coming up out of the graves at the bottom. The book of Revelation calls Jesus the rider and the white horse who has the scroll and the book of life, and all the saints joining him in riding upon white horses, symbol of white for purity. And that heaven is also compared to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth is also called to Jerusalem. And from the manger would come the cross. From his birth and death and his resurrection, we are ushered into heaven, eternal life. This is one artist's description or depiction of the gate of Judah into the light of heaven. I think that's really cool with all the steps going up. Here, Jesus is at the end of the river of life, and the water is flowing. The Bible says the water flows right from his throne. So this artist has depicted the water, the river of life, flowing right from the throne on both sides of the trees for the healing of the nations. And you have this beautiful picture of being in, like in an orchard with a beautiful river. Another picture, of course, is the river of life actually bridging over the tree of life, bridging over the river of life. This is a beautiful picture here of that as the river of life flows through, we can now freely eat from the tree of life. And remember the comparison. In the Garden of Eden, they couldn't eat from the tree of life. They were driven away from the Garden of Eden, and the angel had a sword and said, "You can't come in here." This is completely reversed in heaven. Now the angels don't guard the way. The angels bear you on their wings into the Garden of Eden. You can not only eat from the tree of life now, you can drink from the river of life. So in a sense, in heaven we're brought back into the Garden of Eden again. And just like the Lord came down and walked in the cool of the day in Genesis to talk to Adam and Eve, the book of Revelation says, "And the Lord will walk among us. He is our light. He will have every tear from our eyes." Genesis comes to its fulfillment in Revelation. So it's a beautiful connection, and the tree of life is beautifully depicted here. And I like this picture because here's a picture of the throne in heaven, and you see there that the light is so bright, it's like looking at the sun. And the Bible says we will tabernacle in heaven, so they have these pictures of these tents as we're gathering around the lampstand and the streets of gold. And to reiterate again one more time, there's at least three or four pictures of heaven. It's a picture of coming into the Garden of Eden. Another picture of heaven is a great big wedding banquet, wedding feast, where Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And the other picture of heaven is this beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, the gates of gold, etc. But the main joy of heaven is being with Jesus, being with God. And just like we want to love God for Him, who He is as Lord, not just love the gifts He gives. So we want to love heaven, not because we get to do cool things necessarily, but because we're going to be with our Lord. That's where our joy is found, is in the Lord Himself. Always the Lord, not the things He gives, but who He is. So, excuse me. If you could turn in your books now to page 42, and we can turn the lights back on. We're going to be looking today mostly at two aspects of, we're almost near the end of this book. Bobby Kamali has faithfully been putting these on the webpage. So you can actually go to the TLC webpage, the address is in the bulletin, and you click on Bible Studies, and he has little podcasts of these. You know, we're finally entering the 21st century. You know, podcasts. I got to write Mom and Dad and tell Mom and Dad, "Guess what, Mom and Dad? I'm now a podcast."
What's on it, you?
What we're doing right now, it's just... Oh, it's just a voice. It's just my voice. It's not a video. No, it's just what you're hearing right now is going to be on the internet. In fact, you will be on the internet because you're talking right now. So, if your voice reaches all the way to here. You've always wanted to be in a podcast, Nancy. No, you always... You are now, so. Now, here you see... There's an evaluation of dispensational premillennialism, and I don't see Tammy Lemke, but tell Tammy that she last week asked for 10 points to share with her friends. Guess what? They're right here in the book. There's 11 of them. We're about to look at them, okay? The 10 reasons why we evaluate dispensational premillennialism is we're going to look at today. You can kind of page through your book. Then we're going to look at Isaiah 11 and 65. And that takes us up to page 47. Then, of course, next week we're going to finish this study. So, if you haven't been here, I apologize, because when they put this book together, when they got to this page, they finally are wrapping it all up. The first part of this class is going to be going through these 11 points, looking at something from Romans and Revelation. Then we'll look at those passages in Isaiah. So, dispensational premillennialism, if you look at your book here, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just some of the things that are highlighted. In our study now for the last 8 weeks, we are here evaluating the questions concerning millennialist doctrine. It's true, because we're confessional Lutherans, we do share a commitment to the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. This is really a biggie. The people generally who are dispensational premillennialists are not theological liberals. They affirm, like we do, that every word of God is trustworthy in the Holy Scriptures. So we want to affirm that we share that in common with them. However, and we all look forward to a personal return of Christ, but justification by grace, which is taught among us and among them, teachings of millennialism contradict the Scriptures at many critical points, and they really do endanger the pure teaching of the gospel. It really does, and that's what we're going to look at here. Why is this such a big deal? Why should we care, really? And that's kind of what they're trying to show you here, is let's kind of see why it is we really think it's better that you not be a dispensational premillennialist. Number one, this form of millennialism teaches that Messiah and his kingdom promised in the Old Testament are such essentially political in nature. They take a position that's similar to the messianic expectation in the first century Judaism, that God was going to reestablish the Jewish nation and overthrow the Romans. But Christ's atoning work then is not central in the plan, but it's a this-worldly kingdom. And so the whole focus in this is we can't wait till Jesus comes and sets up that kingdom on earth. And that's just like it was the day of ascension when the apostles say, Lord, are you going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel today? Get these Romans out of here. Millennialism focuses on an earthly Christ coming down and having a kingdom here on earth. Secondly, it views the messianic age as only a future reality, exchanging the now for a not yet. In truth, Christ has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven in his first advent. This kingdom is ours now by faith, but it's hidden under the cross until its consummation in Christ's second advent. We understand from the New Testament the kingdom's already present in word and sacrament. It's not a future reality, it's a reality right now. But the whole emphasis of these preachers is that the kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming. One of the reasons they don't understand this is because they don't have a sacramental theology. We'll come to that in a second. They don't really think God's present among us in the sacraments. So that's not part of their theology. Also, millennialism is what's called the theology of glory rather than the mercy of God and the theology of the cross. The difference between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross is this. We understand that the kingdom is hidden in the suffering and death of Christ. We have to carry our cross. As we preach the gospel, the grace of God is revealed in the cross. We accept this as the place of triumph over evil. Theology of the cross is opposed to the theology of glory. Fundamentalist and Calvinistic theology was influenced by John Calvin, who emphasized predestination only of the elect, predestination of others to hell, and the sovereignty and glory of God must predominate. Lutherans look at the Scripture and the mercy of God and justification by grace predominates, walking under the cross. So the fundamentalists and the Calvinists are big on glory. There's a reason why the churches are called Victory Church Temple, New Life Church, Journey Church. It's all about glory here on earth. Now, we want to give you the glory, Lord. You are Lord. You are sovereign. And they want to make Jesus sovereign here on earth in every aspect of our life, in the political realm, in the arts, in the sciences. They want all of society to be shaped to the glory of God. because they have a misunderstanding that the work of God is under the cross. Lutheran Christians recognize it's not all that impressive to the world to say the kingdom of God is present in word and sacrament and bearing a cross and suffering for Christ. That doesn't sound impressive as a theology of glory. Bigger, better, churches with thousands of people and more people in television and radio. Well, we're going to take this world for Jesus Christ, and we're going to take Noble, Oklahoma, and we're going to take it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all the theology of glory. If you listen to what they're preaching, they're not teaching the theology of cloth, the cross. It's a theology of glory. Fourth, misunderstanding of biblical typology. Yes. Full stop. If you know Latin, it's the plural for focus. Instead of saying focuses, foci means like a focus, a focal point. So, where is that found there? Full stop. Okay, the primary focus or focuses, the thing that you focus in on. Thank you. They threw a Latin word in there for us, Raymond. So the primary focus should be the grace of God revealed on the cross. Like when you focus a telescope. Thank you. I didn't even notice that there. Number four, biblical typology. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. See there, Colossians chapter 2 under number 4. What we mean by biblical typology is this. All this imagery in the Old Testament is typological. The lion lying down with the lamb, the peaceable kingdom. These are all types that are fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel in the church. Colossians chapter 2, which by the way is in a magnificent section of scripture, because Colossians chapter 2, if you ever want to talk to someone, some of your friends who don't believe in infant baptism, which is big in this part of the country because fundamentalists don't baptize their babies, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, compare our baptism to circumcision. That it has been a new circumcision, buried and baptized with Christ and raised with Him. Jewish people knew that their babies were circumcised when they were 8 days old. The apostles perfectly understood infant baptism because they had been circumcised when they were 8 days old, which put them under the covenant of God's grace. The early church practiced baptizing their babies. It's a change to not baptize your babies. But Colossians chapter 2 says baptism has replaced circumcision. But then, in verses 16 and 17, so people don't get off on all kinds of crazy ideas, someone read Colossians 2, 16 through 19. I see this is really pertinent. Okay, John Michael?
Okay. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God.
The key verse 16 about the eating and the drinking, the religious festivals, the new moon celebrations, and the Sabbath days for the Jews have all found its fulfillment in Christ. So now we have the new covenant of the Lord's body and blood. We have the new circumcision, which is baptism. And when we look at the Old Testament promises of the kingdom to come, there are symbols and types of what it's going to be like in heaven, whereas the millennialists take it literally that you're walking around the plain of Megiddo with lions and lambs lying down by you and not understanding the types in the Old Testament. When we look at Isaiah today at the end of the study, you'll see what I mean by types. Okay? Yes?
So do you think that basically all the different visions of heaven and things in the Bible are they're all going to be kind of put together in a way so it's all going to be
one way, I'm not sure if you want to say figures of speech, but it would be types of what heaven's going to be like. If it was A, B, C, and D, and E, and the last choice was all of the above, it would be all of the above, just like he said. That's a good comment, good question. Number five, also compartmentalizing Scripture into different dispensations overlooks the law-gospel unity of the Old and New Testament. So they have these seven dispensations of history, and it came from Schofield's reference Bible, and he created these seven different periods of time, which kind of trumps living in the Old Testament period, the New Testament period, and simply living under the law and the gospel. And these guys have all these charts, and I forget exactly what the dispensation they say that we are living in. This was all a figment of Schofield's imagination. It's not taught in the Bible. It was this guy's idea that he was going to divide all history into seven dispensations, and they're all consumed to trying to figure out what dispensation we're in. Completely forgetting, the New Age has come since Pentecost, and the dispensation of God is preaching law and gospel. Number six, ultimately, there's a false hope offering pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation rapture, exemption from intensified persecution at the end, and a second chance of conversion for those who are left behind, which is the most dangerous thing of all. The hope of the Scripture is not an earthly kingdom lasting 1,000 years, but eternity with Christ. So this idea that there'll be a rapture, some people left behind and be given a second chance, totally contrary to Scripture. That to me is one of the most dangerous things of this teaching. This idea that maybe you're going to get another chance and maybe you can escape all this persecution and get raptured. Yes? Well, that, of course, is basically the whole import of this whole book. You'd have to look back to the section here and look up all the passages on the rapture. You'll be left behind, won't be taken, one will be at the mill, won't be left, won't be taken behind. That's in the Gospels. And then the other passages from Revelation that take literally, those are the ones they use for the rapture. Earlier in the book, there's a whole section just on the rapture. Yes. Right. And we actually had a booklet on the Left Behind series, too, that I didn't even find that because I did a Bible study on it. Okay. We need to find some of those and bring them on next week if we can find some. Make them available to everybody. Just specifically to the Left Behind books. Okay. Now, number seven. There's a radical break between Israel and the church. It contradicts the teaching that the cross of Christ has eliminated that forever, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here we have baptism, the Holy Spirit, and the whole point of the New Testament epistles was, guess what? We're all one now. Let's not think in terms of Jew or Gentile anymore. We all have the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same baptism. The church is one. Now, millennialism goes back now and makes a distinction between Gentiles and Israel. It's like going back to the way it was before. Ephesians chapter 2, this whole second section here is talking about in Ephesians 2:11. Remember when we were Gentiles by birth and uncircumcised by those who call us circumcision. Remember, Gentiles were not circumcised. Then, in 12, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship to Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. The Gentiles were without hope because the true God only revealed himself to Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He is our peace. And then he goes on to talk about he's made the two one in verse 14. That is, Jews and Gentiles destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace, to reconcile both at the cross, etc. Verse 18, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then, verse 19, we are God's people, members of God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And you're familiar with, in every epistle, Galatians, Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, Paul makes a big deal about it doesn't matter to God anymore whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So dispensationalism goes back to those categories when the New Testament has abolished any concern about those categories anymore, because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. 8. Dispensational hermeneutic, consistent literalism, is contrary to the Scriptures, and you've got to go way back to the principles of interpretation at the beginning of this book, that there's different forms of literature in the Bible, and they forget that. When you're reading the gospel and it talks about Jesus got into a boat and went across the water, that's a literal event. But then when you're talking about in the book of Revelation, one minute Jesus is a lamb, the next minute he's riding on a horse, next minute he's got a sword come out of his mouth, then he's called the Alpha and the Omega, then he's called the Morning Star, then he's called the Lamb again, then he's got the man with stars above his head. I mean, these are symbols for the power and the glory of Christ. And so, different forms of literature are understood differently. So, the Psalms, Proverbs are different than the Gospels, which are different than the Epistles, which is different than wisdom literature, which is different than the Epistles of Paul, which is different than the Revelation of St. John and Revelation. So, different principles of interpretation. Number 9, dispensations, multiple resurrections and judgments are contrary to the clear scripture teaching on eschatology. Their point here, what he's doing is, this is our 9th study. He's referring back to stuff that we've already studied earlier in this book. So my apologies to you if you weren't here. We went through the whole understanding that in the Bible, the first resurrection is simply when you're raised with Christ in your baptism and come to faith. And the second resurrection is resurrection the last day. And so their understanding of all these separate resurrections, literal resurrections, is also misunderstanding what resurrection even means. Number 10, the assurance and hope of salvation is grounded on an interpretation of the signs of the times rather than the sure word of promise imparted through the means of grace. This is really important. In other words, the idea is given to you. It's not good enough what you're learning at Trinity Lutheran Church, and you're learning the 16 parts of doctrine, and you're hearing the gospel lesson read, and you're singing songs of thankfulness and praise, and you're taking the Lord's Supper, and you're a baptized Christian. Not quite there yet. You need more. Ken Hagee needs to show you all the special signs that you need to be aware of. And this is why they sell you their books. This is why they sell you their DVDs. They have a higher secret knowledge that you don't have. But however, the danger of that is now you have put your focus on their interpretation of these apocalyptic books. And you're on very shaky ground because none of them agree. And then what if some of these events, which always they say are going to happen, actually don't happen? Then people's faith is shaken. Because they say, well, he said, you know, such a show was going to happen next year. And it didn't happen. And these people are in very dangerous ground when they do that. Every time Pat Robertson tells people in the 700 Club that the Lord talked to him last night and said, you know, some big catastrophic event's going to happen in 2008, I mean, he ought to be shaking in his boots. Because you don't go around telling people that God talked to you. It's just a figment of your imagination. And maybe people believe it just because you say Jesus told you. And so it's very interesting, even in this whole thing with the Oral Roberts School in Tulsa, rather than Richard Roberts coming to repentance, God told them, the Lord told them, that he's supposed to resign. Okay? So it's still not repentant. It's still the Lord, 900-foot-tall Jesus, told his father to build it. And then said he died, someone had given $7 million, and now that all these accusations against Richard Roberts, rather than coming to true repentance, the reason he resigned, God talked to him. Okay? So, see the danger? You don't hear Lutheran pastors walking around telling you God talked to him last night. and you have to listen to what I have to say, because the Lord talked to me about a dream last night. Okay? And thank God you don't. It's the apostolic word. Once the Old and New Testament was written, we're not supposed to accept any more new revelations. Because if someone comes along, you have no basis upon which to accept that it's actually the Word of God. So we don't need it. But people love it. People love to hear that Jesus talked to the preacher last night. Yes, John? No, that's a new one. I didn't hear that one.
He said he didn't want him to be present. It was not me, so he helped that he heard it wrong.
That's good. Well, okay. Whatever. Does someone else have their hand up? And so the sad thing is the deluding of people. That's the sad thing. It takes the focus off of Christ. That's the thing that bothers me the most. And of course, number 11, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper have little place in dispensational teaching. Keep in mind, virtually all of these groups do not understand baptism as a sacrament, something God is doing to you and giving you the Spirit, and that Christ gives you His actual body and blood in the Lord's Supper. So you do not see sacramental theology at all. That's reiterated every time I go into Mardell's. I love going into Mardell's. I go down aisle after aisle after aisle. And hundreds, thousands of books. And you might find one or two that talks about a sacramental theology, means of grace theology, which we believe is scriptural. It's all man's ideas of how to live the Christian life. And I'm not interested in any of the books. My eyes just glaze over. I'm lucky that all these books. Go to church, hear the gospel read, be baptized, take the Lord's Supper. Confess your sins and hear the word of absolution and rejoice in God's gifts. That's what you need. That's all you need. You don't need all these endless books. And then, their conclusion he comes to here, and I'm sorry that I'm hurrying this up, but I want to look at the Isaiah today. This was their basic conclusion. We are hoping that this report will lead us to reevaluate eschatology in the preaching and teaching of the church, but also in the personal faith of individual Christians, because we await the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself a people for His own who are zealous for good deeds. This is how Paul wants us to live. The good thing about this is we're talking about the end time. That's good. We need to remind ourselves, remember what I said before, every day you go to bed, two things. Be ready to die, be ready for Jesus to come back. Be ready to die, be ready for Jesus to come back. We should live that way. We really should. Every day be ready. So this is Paul saying, we're awaiting the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the great passages on the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us from all iniquity, that's your baptism, and He's purified you for people who are His own. We are purified in our baptism. We take the Lord's Supper for the remission of our sins. We are looking forward to His appearing. So, taken in its totality, this was kind of their conclusion before they looked at these passages from Isaiah. The teachings will keep us from two opposite extremes. Feverish preoccupation with the signs of the times on one hand, and spiritual laxity based on the mistaken notion that Christ's coming is no longer imminent. So, studying this is important. So on one hand, we don't get lax. Who knows if Jesus is coming again? I'll just live my life the way I feel like it. Or over here, look at all these signs. My credit card might get the mark of the beast. I got to cut my MasterCard. And somebody accidentally gave me a 6. There's a number 6 in my address. Maybe I get the mark of the beast because there's a number 6 in my address. I'm not laughing. People get this way when they can consume other stuff. They'll sell all their belongings. They'll move to another house because there's a number 6 in their address. they'll cut up all their credit cards because it's the mark of the beast. I mean, it's insane. It does have a detrimental effect on people's lives. Yes?
In that case, probably half of us in here are probably all marks of the beast.
Because there's a number six in all of our things that we get. But on the other hand, spiritual laxity, you know, Christians who stop going to church, people who is saying, oh, Bible study, prayer, and all this stuff, not that important to me. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, you might die tonight, and Christ might come tonight. Are you ready? Are you ready now? Okay, so you should have that kind of conviction that you got to be ready every day. So there is the danger both ways. So our hope is in Christ to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. This is 1 Corinthians, knowing your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Fully aware, salvation is near now than we first believed. If someone asks me if we're in the end times, you tell them yes, we are in the end times ever since Pentecost. And the snowball is rolling down the hill. Remember, more earthquakes, more famines, more false prophets, more false teachers. The snowball is getting bigger. So, you know, if that divider over there is the day of Christ's return, and we don't know when that is, I mean, every day we live, we are getting closer to that day. It might happen today. It might not happen for 1,000 years. But it's true. Every day we live, we are one step closer. And Christ's coming is hidden in the secret counsels of God. Remember that no one knows that day, only the Father. So we should not concern ourselves with that. Rather, we devote ourselves clearly proclaiming law and gospel so people can come to faith and through daily repentance prepare for His coming. Because, in a nutshell, the reason why I should be more concerned about being ready for me to die is that most of us here will probably die before we get to be 80 years old. Okay? So look at how old you are and compare it between now and 80, you know, you'd probably be gone by before you're 80, okay? That ought to be more of a concern to you than trying to interpret what all these preachers are saying. Be ready to die now or for Jesus to come again. Now, Carol is looking at me up here and saying, oh, wait a minute. Some of you are close to 80. She made it. I never ask a woman her age. But, you know, I'm talking about the average. What's the average lifespan for males and females now? I think it's less than 80, isn't it? That's all I'm going with. It's more than that now? You know, guys are dead by 55 and the women live to be 85. The women outlive us all. Do you have a question?
I'm back on page 43.
Okay.
Number 7 of page 43.
Yes.
The first part of number 7 talks about the radical break between Israel and the church. What are we talking about here?
The dispensationalism has this radical different separation between the church and the nation of Israel in their teaching. It's all pervasive in everything they do. They're constantly talking about this nation of Israel and Palestine over there in Israel right now, fighting the Palestinians and the church. And they're making an interrelation between the church and that nation of Israel as part of all the end time scenario. What they're not understanding is that when the gospel came and is to unite people from Israel with the Gentiles into one Christian church. So they're consumed with, we've got to trace every little aspect of the modern state of Israel and then find how that fits in the end times. And then over here, the church is on a completely different track. They got like two different tracks going for the church and the nation of Israel, is what they're saying here.
So they're mainly speaking about the geopolitical side of Israel.
That's part of it, correct, in their theology. Yes. So what's interesting is if you listen to Hal Lindsey or Ken Hagee or whatever, it's like reading a newspaper or some political magazine because they're spending all their time, they'll be telling you who the new prime minister of Israel is and what their foreign policy now is, and did you hear they did this in Syria and everything? It's like they're all consumed in the political realm when they should be preaching the gospel. That's what they're saying. There's a radical break between the politics of Israel and the church, rather than seeing all Jews and Gentiles in Christ are one. That's what they're saying. Now, if you take your Bible now to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. This is on page 46 and 47. We may run out of time here, but we're not going to reiterate this again next week. These are just in the appendix because they wanted to, in this study, at least mention several places in the Scripture where the fundamentalists really, really missed the symbolism. If you look at Isaiah 11, which we read every year during Advent, the shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his root the branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. By the way, this is what's so beautiful about this, is verse 1 is speaking about Jesus, born of Jesse, of the line of Jesse, who was David's father, comes like a branch. That's his birth at Christmas. Then the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him is what we're celebrating today, Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, now is in the fear of the Lord. Then, verses 3 through 4 is talking about how he judges with righteousness, the symbol that he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The word of God comes out like a rod out of Jesus' mouth. His breath slays the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. Starting at verses 6 on, this peaceable kingdom is being described as the wolf lying down with the lamb, the calf and the lion together. Verse 7, the cow feeds with the bear. Verse 8, infant plays near the hole of the cobra. Verse 9, they'll be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then you go on in verse 10, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The root of Jesse is Christ. This is all messianic. The nations will rally to him. See, those are the Gentiles, the nations. His place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left over. In other words, the church being made up of Jews and Gentiles. Then he goes on to mention specific nations from verses 12 through 16. These, if you look at your book, it's just highlighting the things that are said in Isaiah 11, second chapter. If you look at Matthew, Romans, Revelation, New Testament writers see that his words in chapter 11 are fulfilled at the coming of Christ. He's the branch. His life and death and resurrection give acquittal of life. He gathers the remnant. He has incorporated Gentiles. We still await his second coming. He'll slay the wicked, and the new heavens and the new earth. One of the pictures, Dovite was asking about the pictures of heaven, another picture of animals like being at peace. So that these are fulfilled in Christ. Then if you look at Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, you have the same kind of imagery. Isaiah 65, 17. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice. Verse 19, I rejoice over Jerusalem. Take joy in my people. Then in verse 20, it talks about the infant and the old man. Verse 21, they build houses and they have vineyards and they plant them. Verse 23, you don't toil in vain. And then verse 15 again, the wolf and the lamb feed together, the lion will eat straw like an ox. They will not harm or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This again is the imagery of Christ's second coming, brings forth the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, longevity, because we live forever, we're eternal, there'll be no more death, creation is restored to perfect harmony, and we long for that eternal paradise of God. Whereas, what happens with this dispensationalists, however, they take both these chapters and turn it into a millennial kingdom, 7-year tribulation, then Christ rules for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, harming the animal kingdom. All of this is turned into a description of the millennium when Christ is ruling in an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. It's failing to take seriously that these, there isn't a single reference in Isaiah 11 or 65 to a thousand-year reign. They just take these, which are speaking about the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth in Christ, and stick it into the thousand-year millennium. And the reason why they put this here in this book as an appendix, because they know if anybody really studies millennialism, they're going to be saying, hey, what about Isaiah 11? And what about Isaiah 65? That's why they have added this kind of appendix here. And if you look at your book, what we're going to do next week, look at page 47. We're going to take a look at Ezekiel. Then at page 48, we're going to take a look at Daniel. Then we'll look at Daniel again on page 50 and 51. So next week, we're going to conclude with Ezekiel and Daniel. Remember I told you that most of the millennial theology comes from Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. Those, and we've looked extensively at Revelation. These are two they take from Isaiah. But Ezekiel and Daniel, the spinning wheels and all the beasts and everything in Daniel, that's a big, if you've ever listened to them and watched them. But we're ready for Jesus to come, and we're ready to eat from that tree of life. And what's so beautiful is that tree of life, at the end of Revelation it says, come, come eat from the tree of life, come drink from the river of the water of life. Blessed Epiphany to everybody, and let's close with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.